Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege that you give us of being together. We're thankful for the fellowship of saints, whether we're together here, whether we're together helping somebody unload a truck, whether we're together visiting at the post office or the store or pressing cider, that you give us the ability as believers to be able to share in many areas, many places, but all share together because we share a common salvation. We share a common access to you in prayer, the ability to communicate with you anytime, anywhere, and it's something that is true for every last one of us as believers. There's no believer that has more access or less access than any other today. And that's because you seated each and every one of us at your right hand. Help us to understand and appreciate that. Help us to understand what it means to be able to talk to you, to be able to actually communicate in your name with you, or in your son's name with you, so that we can know that you hear us. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your word and the Holy Spirit that actually dwells in us to help us to understand the things that are revealed, that are given to us in your word. And we would ask then for clarity of mind today, and on my behalf, clarity of speech as we look at your word, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Luke, chapter 11. You get to talk to a lot of people about a lot of stuff when you're standing doing nothing but feeding apples into a grinder or running a little hydraulic thing or washing apples, whatever it might be. You get to talk to different people. I got to stand there and talk with Jim for a while. I talked with Troy, this Troy for a while, but Troy, other name. I mean, I'm going to try it. Got to talk with him. I got to talk with Ben. I got to talk with his brother Bart yesterday, quite a little while. Listened to what his brother's been teaching on and some different things that he's going over in their church over there. And it's enjoyable to be able to share in some of those things and what God is doing in other people's lives and in other places. And it's a common thing that, you know, you're together with these people, and part of when you come together, let's face it, it's easy for all of us to come together when you're of like mind. When you get together with believers sometimes and you don't always share in common everything that you think or believe. I mean, they believe the gospel like we do, but they've got other things that they're anticipating, whatever it might be. It sometimes seems a little bit harder. But you know, when you come back to basically what you really do share in common in terms of who we are in Christ and what the body of Christ is, it's amazing what God does, how the Holy Spirit really does exactly what Paul says in Colossians 2, really does knit your hearts together in love with those other people, even when you may not see eye to eye on all these other things. And you have to appreciate that. Well, one of the things that we share in common is the ability to communicate. And for those of you that don't come together with us on Wednesday nights, we have been going over the biblical doctrine of communication with God. And we've been doing this for several months now. And we've spent time looking at the different biblical terms for communication. Just as a quick quiz for those that are in that study, to help everybody else that maybe aren't in that study, what are some of the words for communication?
Worship.
Worship is one of them. Supplication.
Asking.
Thanksgiving. There's a vow, which we haven't really touched on. We're going to hit that in the next week or so. There's confession. There's praise. We've already hit worship in there. There's an intercession is the other. And then there's one other term that we've looked at, and it's the word calling upon. It apparently is kind of the more general term for this communication, when we communicate with God. And we've been going over these, but we've also been trying to answer the question lately, why do we talk to God? Why do you do this? Why do you talk to God? Well, for most Christians, that's an easy question to answer. If you're a biblically literate Christian, and not all Christians are biblically literate. It doesn't take you long to find that out. If you're a biblically literate Christian, that's a tougher question to answer because you have to really look at Scripture and try to determine it. If you're biblically illiterate, it's easy to know why we pray, to get stuff from God. I have this need. I want God to address it. I have this thing I want or this thing over here that's a concern. And so I'm going to talk to God for him to take care of it. If we even sang a song today, why worry when you can pray? That actually addresses something that the Apostle Peter brings out in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 5, where he says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. When you worry about stuff, you are like a limping gazelle on the edge of the herd with the lions on the Serengeti looking at you going, oh, there's easy picking. Which is exactly what he says. You don't worry. Don't do that because your enemy, your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Lions don't take down the strong in the herd. They try to single off, if they can, those who are weak, those who are easy targets. And when you start becoming worried about stuff, you make yourself an easy target for Satan. So I encourage you not to worry. So what's the response to worry then that you should have? Peter says, cast your care on him because he cares for those things, literally. Those things that are become a worry to you, he cares for those. So you cast those on him. Doesn't say that he's going to make the problem go away. It actually doesn't say that, because what if that's God's will for you to be in that situation? He may take it away, but he may not. It may be God's will. But you, the worry that's associated with that situation, you can cast it on him. Let him take care of it and worry about it, rather than you worrying about it. We're going to be addressing this today because we're going to come down to a section here in Luke chapter 11 that addresses the disciples as they were looking forward to the kingdom coming. Not looking forward to the present dispensation of grace. This is not about the present dispensation of grace. This is not about how you and I communicate. And that's what we've been trying to do here in this section. And we've been, I think, at minimum of 4 weeks looking at prayer in these set of verses here as we're going through Luke. We've sat on this a long time. Next week, we're going to move on, Lord willing. Perhaps in the sky, butterfly. Maybe that would be better, huh? But if that isn't God's choice, we'll be here in Luke 11. And we'll be moving on. But this section on prayer is so important because so many Christians teach biblical communication for New Testament believers out of the Gospels. They teach that we communicate. They come over to the Lord's Prayer. This, what appears to be a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer, this is a separate incident. We talked about that last week, and we're not going to go through that again, but this is a separate incident, and it is perhaps shorter for that reason, because he wasn't going to say everything he said the other time. But it's important for us to understand that. Put in it verse with me at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, and we'll read down through the passage that we're looking at. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. First thing we've noted on that, and just by way of review, is Old Testament saints did not have the openness of communication that you and I have, and as a result, most of them did not really know how to pray. You take it for granted, because as I've shared with you, I learned, my mom and dad, we'd sit around the table and we would pray when we would eat. So I knew how to pray then. And then when we went to church, when we were little kids, the kids always went off in an area and prayed for on Thursday night Bible study. They always prayed when the men were praying and the women were praying. The kids were praying also. We don't do that. In fact, I've over the years, I honestly have to say sometimes when we have Wednesday night and when the kids just sit there and they don't pray with us, they don't pray, the adults just sit around and pray. Maybe sometimes we're communicating the wrong thing to the kids. Maybe we ought to ask the kids that you guys can go over here and pray. Maybe we ought to do that to encourage them that they can pray. If this isn't just something for mom and dad, this is something for all of you. And when we come together as church, you guys can be praying too. Of course, I remember when we were doing that, you know, that like I said, you prayed as fast as you could so you could get outside and play kickball, when weather permitting, you know. So let's pray popcorn prayers tonight, you know. You know what a popcorn prayer is? Each of you says one sentence and that's it, and you pop around to the group, and when everybody said their popcorn prayer, then you're done. That was kids' way of getting out of this. And then every once in a while you'd have a guilty conscience. No, we ought to pray, so we'll pray this week. But the whole idea here in Luke 11 is these people are coming because they don't have a background in how to communicate, because the priests have been the one that have been doing the praying for them. And they just went to the priest and said, this is what I want you to say to God. This is what I'm concerned about. And the priests did that. So Jesus is saying in verse 2, when he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed or holy is your name. It was a statement of worship and recognizing the Father's uniqueness. Then they were to pray for the coming of the Father's kingdom. Not even just the kingdom of the Son that they were looking forward to, but the kingdom of the Father, which is out in eternity. And we looked at that. Then they were to ask, give us each day our daily bread. So that was something that they were allowed to ask for. The provision for daily sustenance, which goes along with the Old Testament, that if you were obeying the law, that God should be providing you material prosperity, and you should have, be able to ask for your food on a daily basis. And forgive us our sins as we forgive also those indebted to us. Excuse me. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. Whereas today, if you remember, we are not, we don't forgive at all. It's, we are gracious. We're gracious as God's dealt graciously with us. The word forgive is never applied to you and I. In this context, what they're actually forgiving in this context is they're forgiving a debt. They're not forgiving a sin, because they don't do that. God is the only one that forgives sins. But they were to do that. And so, again, this is law-oriented. And then lead us not into temptation. They actually could ask God to not let them go into these difficult situations that became the basis of temptation. And yet today, we demonstrated last week, I do not believe that that's something you as a New Testament grace believer ask. Just like you don't ask God to forgive your sins like you forgive others, you don't ask him to. He's already forgiven you everything, but you deal graciously with others. And so likewise here, when you say don't lead us into temptation, that's like saying, God, I want to remain small and an infant, because temptation, according to James, is how you grow and mature. And we went over that last week. Now that brings us down, having reviewed that prayer that he gives them, just kind of, and that he's not saying, pray this prayer, but he's telling them, pray like this. When you pray, this is the type of thing that you say. He's giving them kind of, shall we say, an outline for what they could go through when they're talking with God. Now he comes down and he's going to talk to them about their attitude towards the prayer. And he says, with two illustrations, beginning in verse 5, he said to them, suppose that one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Don't think of a loaf of bread like this. We're talking about smaller loaves, but you're saying 3 loaves of bread, 3 of these probably flat breads as we would understand them. For a friend of mine has come to me out of the way, and I have nothing then to set before him. Could you imagine this? You're sound asleep at night, you get a knock on the door, and you... First thing, of course, this is, you can see that this is a small house because this person can call from if inside. Me, I'd have to get up and walk down the hall and go out there, and you stand at the door. And the first thing I'd do is I'd probably actually in the bedroom pull the curtain back and look and go, is there a car out there? Who in the world is at my door at midnight? Okay. In fact, some of you would probably be reluctant to even get up and go to your door at midnight. But then you'd go and you'd flip on the outside light. You'd look through the little peephole or look around the window. You try to find out it is, and you go, what are they doing here? And then you, what do you want? I need bread. I've got company that just came and I don't have any food to give them. Do you have some food that I can give them? That's what he's asking for. Kind of an odd situation from us, but it's a good illustration. He says, and from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. When he comes to this, do not bother me. The door is already been shut. My children and I are in the bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. So you got the man that's laying there, and he says, I'm in this bed. The illustration, I would like to research this a little bit more, and I didn't do it, but the illustration was is that there was like one big giant bed, and the whole family all climbs in there together and throws the covers on and goes to sleep. And I'm in here. If I get up, I'm going to wake up the children, because they're all sleeping, packed in around me. I couldn't sleep like that. Other people did, but I was never able to sleep with our kids when they got in bed with us. I was like, they got to get back to their bed as fast as possible. But that's the illustration. They're in there. Now what do you do? Oh, I can't come to the door. I can't come to the door. I'm in bed already. The door's shut. It's locked. And he says in verse 8, and I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, in other words, you tell him, no, you're not going to do it, but if the guy persists, that the guy continues to stand on the door and knocks again. I already talked to you. I'm not coming to the door. I need bread for my neighbor. Not coming. You imagine this going on? The guy, pretty soon you're like, I'm not going to get any sleep. This guy's going to continue to stand at my door and continue to knock. So eventually you're going to get up and you're going to get him the bread for no other reason than that he persists. Literally, the idea is, in the Greek was, do not labor me. Okay? Do not give me labor. That's what he's showing here. I don't know if you can even read those little words. I put it in modern English, bother, but literally, do not give labor to me. Because he's looking at, and that labor is the annoying labor, the sweat and toil, tiresome labor. I'm in bed. You're laboring me tiresomely. I don't like this. That's what he's asking him. And that's the persistence then down in verse 8 that he begins to refer to. He says he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So the idea is talking about persistence that he's trying to illustrate. The next illustration then, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, go out and look for it. Seek, you will find. And, excuse me, and knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now that is an explanation of what he just gave in that illustration. You got to get up and you got to go and you got to ask for it. So the neighbor's asking the other neighbor. He's going to where the bread's at the neighbor's house. He's seeking it. He's not saying, I'm going to find it over here. He knows where he's going to find it. And for a Jew, where were they going to find something? From God, and where would they have had to gone at that time primarily? Seek God at the temple. Remember, God's warning in the Old Testament is don't be like the Gentiles where they go out and seek me on top of every high hill and under every green tree. You come to the place where I have put my name. That is where you will seek me. And so they were to seek there. And lastly, and knock. Now, why does he say knock? Because he was using an illustration of a neighbor coming and knocking on the door in the night. And so he's saying, this illustration I'm using, it's equivalent to saying you're coming in knocking on God's door. And God will answer the door. That's the picture that he's giving. You're asking where it's at. You're asking the neighbor. You're asking God. You're seeking. Seeking going to the neighbor's house to get it from you. You're not going to lay in your bed and ask the neighbor for it because he's not going to hear you there. Likewise, for these Old Testament saints, they needed to go ask where God was at. It was very important. When you and I talk to God today, we are able to talk to God because the Father's... This is the common Christian conception of why you can talk to God anytime, anywhere. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere because God is omnipresent and he's right here. So he hears you when you're here. But that is not biblically the illustration that any of the New Testament writers ever tell you why you can communicate with God. That's the way humans look at it. You know why God says you can talk to God at any time, anywhere? Because you are, from God's point of view, seated at the Father's right hand in Christ. So when you talk to the Father, it is equivalent to you turning to your left and saying, Father, I need to ask you for this. I need to talk to you about this. That's the way God sees it. Now, in reality, we probably would say God is able to hear you because he is omnipresent and knows all things. But that's not the basis of your communication with God. Your communication is that you're at the Father's right hand. So if you're going to seek God, if there's any comparison between this guy and you today, it's the fact that you don't have to come to this church building to talk to God. That you don't have to go out and get down in front of some cross. People sometimes think if you have a cross, and say you have to come and kneel at a cross and talk to God. You don't have to do that. You have to seek God. Sang the song this morning, Colossians 3, you seek the things that are up above, Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. Colossians 3, that's where you seek God at, up there, at his right hand. And you seek the things that are up there, technically. And up there is where you're going to talk. And one of the things that is up there is your access to God. I'm not going to go over all of our Wednesday night Bible studies because that would draw this study out for another, 3-4 months? We'd have to go back and do everything we've been doing on Wednesday nights. But that would be the gist of it. You talk to God because you're up there and you seek that. And one of those things you'd be seeking is access. That would be the closest way that we could accompany this. But for the Jew, the seeking was like the neighbor getting up and going to the neighbor's house. And for the Jew, it'd be getting from their house and going to God's house. And did God have a house in the Old Testament? He did. It was called the temple. And they went to the temple. And I was going over those verses this last week for something else and looking at them, and it's just reiterated again and again in the Old Testament that they were to seek God at that place. That's important. And this is what he was trying to tell these guys. Don't think, I think this is important for us to understand, even for these guys with what he was telling them, even for them, they weren't supposed to just be running off just thinking that they could now, I'm going to go up and stand on that hill and communicate with God. They still were supposed to seek God where God was at. Even if they'd be thrown out of the synagogue, even if they wouldn't be granted access to the temple, they could still walk up to the temple and they could still choose to communicate there. In fact, can I ask you a question? Do you have an example of anybody that wasn't at the temple that communicated with God in the Old Testament but understood that he had to seek God? I think Stan said it. Daniel. Daniel couldn't have gone to the temple if he would have wanted to because the temple was gone. It was nothing but a pile of rubble over there in Jerusalem. And yet 3 times a day, he would open his window and he would pray towards Jerusalem, which is exactly what God revealed through Solomon when they dedicated the temple, that if my people have been disobedient and they've been cast out of the land, that if it comes back to their mind in the land where I have thrown them off to, that who I am, and they turn, if they then pray towards this place, if they seek my face, I will hear from heaven. And I'll return, I will heal their land. That misapplication of that verse to America, which has nothing to do with America. It had to do with what God was doing with the nation of Israel and those people seeking God at the temple, directing their prayer at the temple, even if they were like Daniel across the desert in Babylon. That's what they're doing. Keep that in mind. These aren't New Testament believers. We're Old Testament. I know our Bibles put it in the New Testament, but it's not New Testament because this is before the cross. It's Old Testament. And it's not even with reference to us. This is with reference to Jews. So they're going to seek and then they're going to knock. And the knock follows then on what they were doing with the neighbor coming and knocking at his door. Now the next one, the next illustration that he brings up here. Beginning in verse 11, now suppose that one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Now obviously when he's asking for a fish, he's talking about something to eat. And as much as my wife is chagrined by the fact I would like to get a rattlesnake sometime that's dead, and I would like to eat it. I would like to try it. I would like to try it at Edward's house. Yeah, I can't eat it at my house. But in reality, most people aren't interested in eating a snake. Okay, most people would rather have fish, but that's the illustration Jesus is using. If your son, if your child came to you and said, Dad, can I have a fish? I want some fish. Cage is going to say, Dad, can I have a fish? And he just goes, yeah, here, and he hands him a snake. Yeah, that's yum. I'd like to try it. I don't know if it's yum. Similarly, he says in verse 12, or if he is asked for an egg, again, something to eat, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? You're not going to do that. The child says, can I have an egg, obviously, to eat? And the father gives him a scorpion. And I don't think it's one of those roasted scorpions like that nut on the, we don't have satellite anymore, but there's that nut on the Travel Channel that you ever see him and he's eating those roasted scorpions on a stick like that. And I'm thinking, I mean, I'd try him, I suppose, but. The illustration he uses then goes on, he explains it in verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then shall your Father in heaven give, now this is important at the end of verse 13, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. There is a specific thing they're asking for in this context. And we're going to have to talk about that before we're done. But they're asking for something very specific. And what he's saying is, hey, you people are evil. That's the word. How about that? Jesus is talking here to the disciples. They asked him, and he says, you people are evil. And if you then being evil, if you know intuitively how to give good gifts, you do that as parents, right? You think of good things to give your kids. Well, then certainly your Father that is in heaven, certainly he knows how to give, not just good gifts, but knows how to give the Spirit to those who ask. Now, let's take a look at some things that are related to this and how this all plays out in our understanding. I want to go over to the book of Luke in chapter 18 for a minute, and I want to look over here about the persistence in Luke 18, because I think this is going to explain it's going to help us understand why Jesus is giving us this issue of persistence here, why he tells us this. Luke chapter 18, look with me at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay, that expression, not to lose heart, it's a word meaning to faint, to give up, to throw it in. I'm not going to pray anymore. God doesn't ever listen to me. That's perhaps the idea that comes out. Verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor did he respect anyone. He didn't show favor to anyone. In verse 3, and there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, now the New American Standard says, give me legal protection from my opponent. Literally is, avenge me from the one that has wronged me. I've been wronged, avenge it. Well, isn't that what you do when you go to a judge? If a person actually goes into a lawsuit, if it's a legitimate lawsuit, even if it's not legitimate, they're saying, I've been wronged, I'm entitled to some sort of compensation. And that's in essence what this woman is saying. I've been wronged, now avenge me. What's a vengeance? It's being compensated. Okay, so that's what she's seeking here in this context. Verse 4, and for a while then, it says, he did not desire, but he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God, nor do I have any respect of men, yet because this widow bothers me, same word that Jesus used of the man in the bed over in Luke 11, he labors me, this woman labors me. She's putting me to exhausting labor here. I will give her then this vengeance, lest by her continual coming to me, she wears me out, or literally exhausts me. I get so tired. She wears me out from this. And he says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judges said. In other words, pay attention. So he says, learn from this. Here in the normal world, if you have somebody that persists, like the man knocking on the door in the night looking for bread for his guest, or like now the widow coming to the judge saying, avenge me, I'm not interested. Avenge me. And eventually you get tired of hearing it all the time and you give in. What's the expression I used to hear when I was growing up? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Well, that's what she's doing. She's the squeaky wheel. And that's exactly what Jesus was indicating here. She's looking for vengeance. Verse 7. Here we come now. Now shall not God bring about justice in this case, shall not God bring literally vengeance then in this case for his elect, those that are crying to him day and night, and he is literally long suffering over them. Now, this expression, I wanted to touch on this for just a brief second here. This, and he suffers long over them. It's interesting when you read the commentaries, they're trying to figure out what this long suffering is. And the long suffering is real simple because the New Testament explains it elsewhere. God suffers long with the way people are acting down here in this earth. And he's not long suffering to this individual. He's long suffering to what's happening to these people. But even though he's long suffering, he will eventually avenge them. Now, this is the context. If you were to go back to chapter 17, which I'm not going to take you back there and go through it, he is looking at the time that the Son of Man comes. And he's looking at the events that are tied to the coming of the Son of Man. And what is going to happen to the elect during Daniel's 70th week, during those 7 years leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. The scriptures tell us over in the book of Daniel that there's going to be a wicked one that's going to arise and he is going to wear out the saints. He is going to put them to task. He is going to make their lives miserable. God is going to divinely protect them, but not all of them, because many are going to lose their heads at this time. But these people are going to be put through things. These people are going to experience famine. People are going to experience the heat of the day. Remember, the sun is going to become 7 times hotter. And so with ratio to what it does on the earth, the temperature of this planet, I don't know what the mean temperature of our planet is today, but when you calculate all this comes out, it's something accordingly that the mean temperature, the average temperature of the planet is going to be about 120 degrees. Could you imagine that being the average temperature on this planet, 120? We complain when it gets up around 105 or 110 here in the summer. I do anyway, maybe you don't. I shouldn't complain, but I complain. I don't like heat. But I tell you, you don't know anything until you've had an average temperature of 120. That means you got to have some places that it's getting way hotter. And that's average. And these people are enduring all of this. But they're also enduring the hand of the man of lawlessness and the persecution that Satan's bringing on these people on this earth. And it's going to be horrible. And these people are going to be crying out for vengeance. If you were to go over to Revelation chapter 6, there's a picture in which you see saints down below the altar who have already been beheaded. And even in their state of death, they are crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" That's what these people are doing. And what Jesus is illustrating out here, or in this context, is for you people who are going through that tribulation, as he's referring to these people, don't give up. Just keep asking God, because he will answer. He will bring vengeance eventually. He will avenge them. Now, this isn't for you and I. You and I aren't crying out for vengeance. Paul does tell us in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that there's a day coming in which God is going to repay evil to those people on this earth that have treated his saints with evil. But that evil is being repaid in the tribulation. And this is now the prayer of saints in the tribulation, not church saints, but Jewish saints. And I would probably even contend Gentile saints, people who were saved during that time. And they are praying to God for vengeance. And they are not to lose heart. They are not to give up in doing that. Difference is though, you and I are not told in the New Testament to ask for vengeance from God. We're told to leave room for God to avenge. That's his business. But we're never told to ask. There's a contrast in here. And then notice what he says in verse 8. When he tells them to persist in this, verse 8 then says, "And I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily." In other words, when the Son of Man comes, is it a long, drawn out justice thing? Is it one of these things, well, we're going to take him to court, and 6 years later, we finally got all the lawyers, got all their paperwork together, and finally there's justice? See, we don't see that today. Doesn't that just, I don't want to get too political, but doesn't that just annoy you today? That somebody does something and it takes them forever to actually get the case ready and take it before the judge and present it before the judge and all of this other stuff. And it goes right back to something, I think Peg and I were reading this, it's either in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, but it's a delay of justice causes people to be bold. Causes people to throw off restraint. When justice is delayed, when punishment is put off, people get more bold in the things that they do. I've told you before, I can guarantee you, if they watched a guy pull the gun, they watched him shoot a person, everybody witnessed it. It's not a question of whether or not he did it. You know he did it. 20 people watched it happen. And they took him out to the edge of town and they put him down. You'd have a lot less people pulling a gun and just shooting someone in front of everybody, right? Because they'd know this isn't going to last long. It's not that maybe 10 years. And maybe I'll get off. So when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back speedily. Those forces are arrayed against each other. Then they turn into array themselves against him. And with a word out of his mouth, he slays that entire army with a word. The book of Ezekiel describes it as though literally the flesh, the meat of their body, falls off their bones. Reference the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones. If you ever watched that, I think it's a perfect picture exactly what it says in Zechariah. He's going to speak a word and literally the meat is going to fall. It's just going to melt right off of them. That's speedy justice. That's speedy vengeance when he comes to do that. And that's what they're crying for. But notice what he goes on and says in the last half of verse 8. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith like this on the earth? See, this isn't coming in the rapture. This is the second coming. And what he's saying is, are there going to be any people that have such faith in God being able to avenge that they actually, at his coming, are going to be praying and not giving up, saying, avenge us, avenge us, avenge us. Like that woman. He says, is there going to be anybody that's so, that has so much faith, believes so much that God is going to do this, that they keep on asking? It's not about us. He's not saying he's going to find this kind of faith. Is this what you're doing? Do you ever find Paul and Peter and John saying, be praying for vengeance, and don't give up on it? You don't find that in the New Testament letters. But Jesus is making reference to Israel as they're looking forward to their future. And this is what we're trying to demonstrate here. This prayer in John 11, again, is a prayer for the disciples in anticipation of the kingdom. It is not a prayer for the New Testament grace believer today. And yet, as I've said, a lot of Christians are taught biblical communication or prayer out of Matthew 6 and out of Luke 11. This is where they learn to pray. And then they're taught over here in Luke 18, they're taught you need to be persistent in your prayer. If you don't get an answer the first time, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. And maybe you'll wear God down. Turn with me to Job. Job 42. A couple years ago, we did a study on the sovereignty of God when we were looking at doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? And we spent some time. I think I told you several times that was for you guys. That study was for you because I fully understood and comprehended and appreciated the sovereignty of God. So I thought until about 2 months after we get done with that study, my wife's diagnosed with cancer. And then I'm like, all of a sudden now we're going from theory to practice, you know, and I really had to come to grips and appreciate what it means for God to really be sovereign in control. And it really takes on a whole new, depth. When you understand that. Well, that was Job's situation. We know when we open this book of Job, we know from the two opening chapters, Job is a righteous man. He's upright in his life. That got God's estimation. The Holy Spirit bore him around. It's not, oh, he's thinking too highly of himself. Nobody's righteous. No, God called Job a righteous man. From a human point of view, he was a righteous man. He was upright. And he was an outstanding individual in his area where he was at. And yet he undergoes these horrific events with the loss of his cattle, the loss of his crops, the loss of his family. Could you imagine losing not one of your children, but all of your children in one cataclysmic event? And then, none of you wives would be like this. But Satan then left Job's wife around who says, you still hold to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. Job never did. With his mouth, he never sinned. So we know that what happened to Job did not happen because Job had failed in any area. It happened because God, in reality, was teaching Satan something. And perhaps all the other spirit beings that were listening in on the conversation between God and Satan. And Job happened to be the illustration. Well, that's not saying every time bad things happen to you that God's teaching somebody else, but he is. I'm sure he is. That's part of what's going on. I'm sure he is teaching other beings and people about what's going on. But at the end of all this, after all of this ordeal, and after Job's friends take popular human position. Bad things happen to bad people, Job. That's just the way it is. I've seen it. I've never seen bad things happen to people who are innocent. That's their conclusion. And they're wrong. That's one of the things that's important about the book of Job, because that's human understanding. If you're good, you get good things. If you're bad, bad things happen to you. And God is undermining that, because you know from the beginning of the book that that they're wrong because that wasn't why it happened. But in the process of trying to defend himself, Job becomes so incensed. And by the way, learn something from Job. If something bad happens to you and you have friends or acquaintances that are rude and stupid enough, and I've been there, so I've done this, so I can include myself among the rude and stupid, to actually try to presume to tell them why this thing happened, and it hurts your feelings because you know that that wasn't the case, don't be like Job and so defend yourself that eventually you become incensed with God over what's happened to you, which is that's what kind of what happens to Job. As he's defending himself against these guys, eventually Job starts going, God, I want my day in court. And at the end of all of this, when God confronts Job, this is what Job says, and this is so important for you to understand. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It cannot be weakened. We don't like that because we are in a world that regularly, even Christendom, that regularly bombards us with the concept of absolute human freedom. We are, let's put it this way, even in our modern world, even as evangelical Christians, we sometimes still are a little bit too, we kind of buy into existentialism a little bit. We've got that idea that I've got this free will and I bandy it about and nobody really influences me. I'm kind of free of everybody else. And we act like these crazy philosophers in the way we think. And yet in reality, God is in such control. You don't change God's will. You don't alter his hand. Scriptures tell us that God can turn the heart of a king in his hand. You can take a king and God can do this. God could take the heart of Pharaoh and he could actually make Pharaoh's heart heavy so that Pharaoh was unresponsive. But he could also take the heart of a king and make it soft. He could go both ways. And if you understand this, then this should make us ask this next question then. Okay, if this is God's purpose, then why am I banging on the door of God? Why am I asking for these things? Why am I doing this if in reality I'm not going to change his opinion? Do we have a conflict now? Do we have in our Bibles a conflict between what Job says about God and other scriptures? We could compile a bunch of other scriptures. And what Jesus is saying about God in John and Luke 18. Do we have a conflict here? It looks like it at first, unless you look at it in the context that this is saying in the absolute sense, God can't be changed. His purpose won't be thwarted. But there is another side. There is a side in which there are those people who are God's and he has given them the privilege of coming to him and talking to him. And he doesn't want those people to be in situations to the point that they give up and throw it in and don't talk to him about these things, including those people that ask for vengeance. They ought not to say, it's never going to happen. God's going to let me down. That's what he's getting at over there in Luke 18. Because if those people are continuing to ask for vengeance, what else do those people have to be looking for in Luke 18? If they're looking for vengeance, if they're asking God for vengeance, what else do they have to be looking for? They have to be looking for the second coming. In other words, their faith in the Son's return to earth is expressed in their request for vengeance. They know he's coming back. And they know when he comes back, unlike us, where we know when he comes back, he's catching us up and we're out of here. For them, they know he's coming back and he's going to wage war. And they have to know that. And that's why Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find such faith in the earth? Because that faith is an expression, or their communication is an expression of that faith in what the Son was going to do. Do you follow what we're saying? No. Next thing I want you to see. I want you to turn with me over to the book of 1 John. I want you to go to chapter 5. We've been looking at this in our communication study. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 14. You have to make this square with the persistence also when it says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and this is then the confidence or the boldness which we have facing him, that if we ask anything in accord with or measured by the standard of his will, he hears us. He's saying this is the confidence. He hears us when we ask for that which is he desires. Now, what does that say? If he doesn't desire us, what could you conclude from that? He doesn't hear. And by hear, remember, we're not saying he's not aware of the prayer. He's omniscient. He knows you're saying it. But he's not acknowledging it. He's turning, shall we say, a deaf ear to you. I know I've illustrated it before. It's like my kids that come up and say, Dad, can we do this? I'm going, no, we're not going to do that. They come up again. They say, can we do this? And I'm like, no, we're not going to do that. Eventually, the kid's standing there going, Dad, 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 Dad. And I'm sitting there reading and I'm just ignoring them. And finally, my wife in the kitchen says, answer them. Of course, sometimes it's because I literally don't hear them. But it's also because I've already told them once. We're not going to talk about this again. And that's exactly what John is getting at here. The confidence is if we ask for something that is in accord with what God desires, then he hears us, meaning he's going to do something. It's not just that he knows you pray. It means he's going to act. He's going to do what you've asked. But see, you've asked for what he wants. Now, again, that goes back. You have to square that with what we have in Luke chapter 18. If it's not what he wants, you can knock all day long and it's not going to happen. But in Luke 18, when Jesus is talking about that woman asking for vengeance, is vengeance something that God's promised those people? So is it something God desires? Oh, yes. Your Father desires to avenge the wrongs that have been perpetrated against his elect, whether that elect consists of Israel, some Gentiles, or today you. Even you will be avenged, according to Scripture. So it's important to understand that's something that the Father desires. However, that's not something that God's asking us interest enough to ask for today. Okay? And that vengeance is, by the way, something that is future. See, today Christians don't understand that, and there's some Christians that are asking God avenge right now, right here, and they're expecting God to avenge right here, right now. And it doesn't happen, and they're frustrated. In fact, I was listening to a man that is a missionary over in Africa. I was listening to him on the internet speaking at a seminary over in Tacoma. And he says that those guys, they don't make any distinction between Old Testament and New Testament. Some of you already heard this. And these people in Nigeria are so excited about that America has a black president now. And they're so thrilled about Obama that they're praying. Prayers out of the Psalms, God cause all of Obama's enemies to fall dead in the name of Jesus. Or kill all the enemies of Obama in the name of Jesus, see? These are Christians. I mean, we're not talking about non-believers. Rob knows these guys were believers. And these guys are communicating this over there right now, because they don't know the difference between Old Testament communication, New Testament communication. They don't understand the difference between the prayers that David prayed and how we pray, things like that. But we do pray according to God's will, and God's will for you today is to seek peace with all as far as it is with you. It's not for you to seek vengeance. You need to do that. You need to look at God's will again. You need to go back over to Romans 12 and read through that chapter, and you can see what God's will is for you. And it's not what some people think it is today. Now, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 11 for a minute. I want to pull in together another thing here in the last few minutes, because I want you to look that in this context then of this communication, in this persistent asking, there was something persistent that he wanted these people to persistently ask for. Okay, in Luke 11, now this is the prayer of the disciples that he was teaching, and there was something specific that he wanted them to ask for. And if he's in the context, he talked about the friend knocking on the door, and then he talks about the child coming to the father looking for a gift, and the father, he says, can I have a fish? The father gives a snake. No, he doesn't do that. Or an egg, give him a scorpion. No, the father doesn't do that. So likewise, he says in Luke 11, verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he is looking for the persistent asking for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because, see, this was something that they didn't have at that time. I want you to look with me at a few passages of Scripture. Turn with me first to John 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to go back to verse 37 very quickly. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood, cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. Doesn't say they had received him, they were about to. We have the Greek word mello there. They were about to receive him, for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when we say not yet, it's not that he didn't yet exist, but we'd say he was not yet received or not yet sent. There's not a last phrase there to clarify. It was simply that he wasn't yet here and they were about to receive him. So I would take it the Spirit was not yet received at that moment in time. But this is important. When Jesus was on the earth, those people didn't have the Spirit. The Spirit hadn't been sent for them yet. It was a future thing at that point. It was future whether they were going to go into the dispensation of grace, or since they didn't see the dispensation of grace, if they were even coming to the kingdom, the Spirit was new out there even in the kingdom that they were looking for. And that's the point. John sees it, because John's Monday morning quarterbacking, John sees it in terms of the near future. They were looking at it in terms of the kingdom, which would have been, from their perspective, near future. They didn't see this present time. They weren't anticipating this. They thought the kingdom was going to come first. Does everybody follow that? Okay, so move on from there. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now this is specifically with reference to you and I. This is not with reference to the kingdom now. But again, I don't think these guys fully understand this at this point yet. But remember, this is the night Jesus is betrayed. When you're in John 14, he's going to be betrayed in just a few hours. So these things are, this teaching here is very different from just about anything else that he says anywhere else in the rest of his ministry. John 14, verse 16, he says, "And I will ask the Father that he might give you another helper, one called alongside to help, that he may be with you into the age. That is the Spirit of the truth, whom the world is not able to receive because it does not see him, nor does it experientially know him. But you experientially know him because he abides with you and will be in you." And I've pointed this out before, but I want you to see this. When he says with you, he uses this word para, which is the word to be alongside. In other words, the Spirit was with you in the sense that he accompanied you like a friend. But he says, but he will be in you. That's the future. So this again is emphasizing here what we saw in John 7:38. These Jews did not have the indwelling Spirit. I don't want to get into a whole new study on the indwelling of the Spirit, but there are four men in the Old Testament that the Spirit is said to be in your English Bibles. Joseph, that's the evaluation by the people that are in Egypt, that the Spirit of the gods is in him, okay? But the Spirit wasn't in him. The bath preposition could mean that he's with or on him, as much as it can mean in, okay? Joshua says that the Spirit was in him, and again, I would contend that it's not in him at all. It's on or at, because the bath preposition can go that way, and that's consistent with Jesus' revelation over here. Ezekiel was told that the Holy Spirit was in him on one occasion, but other times it tells us it uses the Hebrew word lavash, which means to clothe. The Spirit clothed on him. Therefore, again, the bath preposition should be taken on, not in. And then Daniel, we're told that the Spirit of the gods was in him. That was, again, the estimation of the Babylonians. And again, I'd say on. So I don't think, even with the four people that your English Bibles, where they translated in, honestly, we can be consistent with what Jesus reveals in John, that even those guys, the Spirit wasn't in them. He wasn't in any Old Testament saints. He was on, he clothed over, rested upon some Old Testament saints, but he wasn't in them. And that's important for us to understand. So when they're asking for the Spirit, they're asking for this whole new relationship, this whole new situation. Turn to John 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, look with me at verse 20. This is Jesus appearing after he's been resurrected from the dead, and he's speaking to the disciples, and it says, "And when he had said this, then he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus therefore said to them, 'Peace with you is with you, as the Father has sent me, I send you.' And when he had said this, he literally breathed," and there's kind of a problem with how to handle this word, but we're going to say breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," being indicative of the fact that these disciples who were told they could ask for the Spirit hadn't asked for the Spirit, didn't have the Spirit yet, and so Jesus is now telling them, "Receive the Spirit." Now, I don't even think they received the Spirit at this point. I think this is indicative of what's going to happen, because if you flip over to Acts 1, just a couple more chapters, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told, as Jesus is getting ready to go, I want you to look at verse 6, because there's an interesting interruption here. We've talked about this in the past, but... And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, they were questioning him, saying, "Lord," and now some of your Bibles say, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And there is a possibility, it's simply a question. But in reality, what you have here, interesting enough, is you have the first half of a conditional sentence. And the idea is, as they're saying, if you're going to do this, and then they're going to go on and ask something else, but Jesus interrupts them. He doesn't let them go on. And this is the first half of a, what we call in Greek, a first-class condition. These guys assume it. These guys, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Remember, what did they think Jesus was when he walked the earth? They were right about, by the way. They thought he was king of Israel, right? Then he died. And remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus appears to him and he's talking with him, and they say, "Man, and on top of all this, we thought this guy was going to be the one. We thought he was going to be the king of Israel. But now 3 days have passed." So they're like giving up hope. Well, now Jesus is resurrected again, and they see him, and he's back together with these guys. And now these guys are thinking, "Well, the kingdom's back on plan. We're back on track. It's coming now. I mean, what are you going to do? We've got a king now. They put him to death, and he came back to life. Woo! We are good to go." But notice what Jesus does. So what these guys are literally saying in this, with this first half of this first class condition, is they're saying, this is the way we'd handle it. "Since, Lord, at this time, you will restore the kingdom to Israel." The point is, they were expecting God to restore it. They thought he was going to restore it. In fact, when you even go on over into Acts 4, you can still, Peter still is thinking that the kingdom's going to be set up. They still are looking for it. Verse 7, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the epochs or the times and the season which the Father has fixed then his own power.'" In other words, it's not for you to know. He just stops them. He doesn't even let them finish their question, what they were going to get to. He stops them. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even unto the very ends or the last parts of the earth." This is what he said they're going to do. So he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Interesting enough, still indicating like an Old Testament coming upon you, though we know from other scriptures that when he came upon, he actually came in them also. Now, all of this is important because what it's telling you is these people are looking forward to the kingdom, that one of the things they were looking forward to was the coming of the Spirit. And that is what Jesus was telling them over in Luke 11 they were to persist in asking. So when we look at Luke 11 and Luke 18, we actually have two different situations also. In Luke 11, they're praying, but they're looking for they're persistently knocking, seeking and asking for the Spirit. Not as you and I have him, but as they anticipated and understood it from an Old Testament perspective. In Luke 18, he's talking about people now that are going to go through the tribulation and they are seeking vengeance. And they're to persist in that. In both cases, they're being persistent, asking for something that God has promised in both cases. One, the Spirit, one, vengeance. Now, do you need to continue to knock, seek, and persist? If 1 John, as we looked at this a while ago, if we know that you what you've asked for, you're going to receive. If yes, what do you keep asking for it for? If you know that God hears you, then what do you have to keep going and knocking for? You ask, and then you can just sit and wait for God to do it because you know He's going to. But for these people, they were told to be persistent. You don't have that persistence indicated for the grace believer. That's important because today a lot of Christians are told, you just keep on knocking, keep on asking, just keep asking Him over and over. Listen, if you've asked God for something 10 times and it hasn't happened, what is the answer? No. Remember Paul? He had to ask the Lord for something how many times? 3 times. And what was the answer? No, I'm not going to take it away because my grace is sufficient for you. See, you, persistence for you is... God doesn't ask you to be persistent in asking. If anything, God asks you to be persistent in knowing that you've got a good future coming and you're able to put up with the things. In fact, I'll skip over Ephesians 1:3. I want you to remember this about the Spirit today, by the way, real quick, and then I'll close this off here in just a second. Romans, oh, I messed it up. Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9, understand this today, different than the Israelites. It says, however, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit from Christ, he is not his. Today, in the dispensation of grace, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. There is no such thing as a believer that doesn't have the Spirit. But see, from an Old Testament perspective, you could be a believer and not have the Spirit. In fact, Samson had the Spirit at one time, and then it tells us and the Spirit came upon him frequently. And then when Delilah cuts his hair, the Hebrew says, and the Spirit went, or the Lord went from being upon him. But he did not know that the Lord had gone from being upon him until he got up and didn't have any strength. See? So the Spirit could come and go in the Old Testament. He can't do that with you. He has come on you permanently today. Again, it's another contrast. And that's one of the things we continue to try to show as we're going through Luke here, is that if you read Luke as though it's written to describe how you are living today, you're going to be put in a conundrum because you're going to say, well, what am I doing? Am I supposed to do this or this? Because they don't agree. They can't both be true for me. Am I to persistently ask for vengeance? Or am I to be like Paul says over in Romans chapter 12? Where I am to seek to be at peace with all men and I'm to leave vengeance to God. It doesn't say ask for it, just leave it to Him. I want to close then with the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Find the end of chapter 4 as we close. This is a do not lose heart passage for you and I. And it isn't losing heart with persistent praying. It says, if you look with me at verse 15, for all these things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people might cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. Some of us more aware of that perhaps than others, but I don't care whether you're a little kid or a big person, it's true of all of us. Your outer man's breaking down. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction. Don't you love the way he piles that on there? It's momentary light pressure. That's what the word affliction means. It's temporary, it's just for a moment, but it's light. Don't you like light pressure? Oh yeah, it feels real heavy sometimes. It's just a feather. No, it feels heavy, but Paul says it's light. Why? It is producing us an eternal weight. See, contrasts light to weight of glory that is far beyond all comprehension. For while we look at the things which are seen, For where we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are temporal. You know what he's telling us? He's reminding us there. You've got through a lot of hard things. You're down here in a clay pot and you experience a lot of difficulties. And you're not praying for vengeance. You lose heart knowing this is wearing down, it's breaking down, there's a lot of adversity, you're under adverse pressure. But remember, in light of the fact that you might fly to see him today, that today might be the day that we all lift off and we begin eternity with him. And if you keep that in perspective, you're able to say the pressure, the adversity I go through right now is light. That's the perspective of the grace believer. And shouldn't it be that those of us who have been recipients of the grace of God are those who extend grace in the way we act, as opposed to those who would be saying, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. That is acceptable for Old Testament saints, but I do not believe, ultimately, that it's acceptable for you to be going around going, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. It's not characteristic of the way you should be as a grace believer. And you're not asking for the Spirit because you already have him. In fact, he's the reason that your inner man is being renewed every day. Father, we're thankful for the morning and we're thankful for your word and we're thankful for the privilege you give us of talking to you and communicating with you. But Lord, we realize we have a real need of distinguishing between the communication that your son set out for these Jews as they were anticipating the kingdom, as they were even having to consider the time of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, and the situations that they would endure, that there are differences in how they were to communicate and how we are. And Lord, it's important. You've given us your word in very specific terms with regard to very specific people, and it's important for us to understand where we are today and what you want us today to be talking to you about. We want to be those who are asking for the things you desire. We want to be those who are talking to you about the things that are true of what you are doing and are true of you. So help us to be those who are discerning, those who are able to make distinctions between what was and what is and what will be. Thankful for this time, thankful again for these saints, and thankful as always for the privilege of talking to you. And we thank you for it then. Amen.